And today is the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. But before we read, let us pray. We thank you, blessed God, for the privilege of being able to read the Bible, being literate, having it in our own tongue, and at the same time being able to understand it because of the enlightenment that your Spirit gives. So as it is read and as it is preached, we pray, blessed God, that you would drive the point of this sword into our hearts and souls. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Nehemiah 13. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, an Ammonite, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order that they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. You may be seated. I know we weren't supposed to do that, but I thought you might want to hear the end of the story first before we read the whole book. Now, before we look at the book, let's review something about church history that we've learned so far. The people of God, Israel, had been in exile and captivity in Babylon ever since 586 B.C. when the Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. Then, after several decades, the empire of the Medes and the Persians conquered and destroyed the Babylonian empire. And so, in a small amount of time, a great king by the name of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, issued a decree that after 70 years now that had passed, the Jews were allowed to go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. So, in 538 B.C., some 50,000 Jewish exiles that had been in Babylon and Persia for decades returned to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to establish the holy nation of Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Things didn't go well. The rebuilding of the temple took longer than they intended, and so as a result, because of the threats of their enemies as well as the materialism that they had developed in the process, construction on the great temple ceased, and nothing was done for it after the foundation was built for about 18 years. Then God sent two great prophets and preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir up the people to finish the construction of the temple. And so they finally did so. And after 5 years of work on the temple, in 515 B.C., the temple, the second temple in Jerusalem, was built. After this, there was much rejoicing. But it wasn't long before the Jews had backslidden back into their own ways, committing synthesis, you remember? Blending their way of life and their religion and their worship with the way of life and the religion and the priorities and the worship of the local pagans around them. And so there was the need for some great leader inspired by God's Spirit to come to Jerusalem and to be used of God to bring revival. And that's what Ezra did. Ezra comes to Jerusalem in 457 B.C., with a second wave of Jewish exiles, numbering only about 5,000, and God used him to bring a reformation and a revival and repentance to the Jews who'd come back to Jerusalem. He led them in confession of sin. He led them in public covenant renewal and the rededication of themselves to the purposes of God and to reestablish the difference, the antithesis between them and the rest of the world so that through them someday the Savior of the world would be born. In 444 B.C., about 13 years after Ezra came back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem with a third wave of exiles. Nehemiah was not only one of the most colorful men in the history of Israel, but he also gave up a great and promising career to come back to be the governor of Jerusalem and to lead the people there. If you'll notice, in the last verse of the first chapter of Nehemiah, it says that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Now, you can imagine how these things started out, because the name cupbearer later began to be the head official, second only to the king himself. I mean, the cupbearer was the man who, whenever the king of Persia wanted to drink a wine, he would bring the cup and drink it first. Not to make sure that it was to the king's liking, but to make sure there was no poison in the cup. And so, as a result, the cupbearer was always a trusted advisor to the king. And as time went on, he became a very powerful person in the Persian Empire. And he gave all that up. Now, let's go back and look at the story, starting in the first chapter of Nehemiah. Before we do, let's talk about Christ in the book of Nehemiah. I don't want to leave that out. I want to emphasize that because Jesus did. You remember time and again, Jesus said the Old Testament was about Him. So as we read the book of Nehemiah, we must always see where Christ is in the book of Nehemiah. And Christ in this book is the central figure of the book. He's the central figure in two senses. Historically and actually, and then secondly, typologically and symbolically. For instance, actually, Christ, the Son of God, is the main figure in the book of Nehemiah, the main character in that story. You remember how the Gospel of John begins? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the Word of God. That's one of His names. What is a word? A word is that by which you express what's on your mind and what's on your heart. And the Son of God is and always has been the means through which God communicates what's on His mind and what's on His heart to human beings. So when you go back in the book of Nehemiah, and you see the preaching of Ezra, the preaching of Nehemiah, the preaching of Haggai, Zechariah, the Levites, and the others, it behind them and through them is Christ, the living Word of God, mercifully calling Israel to repentance, calling it to renewal, enabling them to restore the temple, to reconstruct the city walls of Jerusalem, to reform society, and to renew themselves spiritually. So when you read Nehemiah, understand that it's the story of the Word of God shaping, informing, converting, leading, enabling the people of God to do what they did that was pleasing to Him. There is a second sense in which Christ is the figure, the main figure of the book of Nehemiah, and that is in the sense that Nehemiah is a type of Christ. He is a symbol of Christ. That God caused things to happen in his life that would remind you of Christ and teach you things about Christ. For instance, as Nehemiah stepped into the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into history to cleanse his temple. I mean, after all, that's what Ezra and Nehemiah were doing. They were cleansing the temple. And they were cleansing the city of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into history to cleanse his temple, the church, from all moral defilement, and in so doing, reconstruct his church into the people that he wanted her to be, so that through her the blessings of salvation would come to the whole world. I mean, when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is not to say that that's the very first day the church came into existence. The church of God was in existence all the way back from when the very first human beings embraced the gospel of Christ as it was presented to them. So when Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this confession of faith of the apostles, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this confession of faith in the gospel, Jesus says, I am going to build, reconstruct, renew, rebuild my church. It's been in shambles for the past 500 years between the Testaments. And longer than that. And now I've come to rebuild it and to make it a praise in all the earth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to cleanse and rebuild his temple. But there is a difference between Nehemiah and Christ. Nehemiah was simply, like Moses, a tool, a hammer, a saw, a screwdriver in the rebuilding of the temple in the city of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's worshipped in that temple. And he is the one who is the king of that city. And someday, just as Nehemiah and Ezra worked to purify the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will finally, perfectly, and forever separate His people from their sin and consecrate them entirely to Himself so that they shall stand before Him spotless, without blemish, and without blame. So in a very real sense, Christ is the main figure of the book of Nehemiah. Now, what is the theme of the book? Well, the theme of the book of Nehemiah is the same as the theme of the book of Ezra, in that it's concerned with reconstruction. Ezra was concerned with the reconstruction of the temple of God. Nehemiah was concerned with the reconstruction of the city of God, Jerusalem. And that reconstruction and rebuilding was not confined to one area. It was a rebuilding architecturally, militarily, politically, economically, socially, morally, personally, nationally, and with reference to the worship of God. He was concerned with the spiritual renewal of the church and the reconstruction of society in its every aspect by the Word of God. And these are issues that have been and are, I trust, dear to us. And have been dear to us throughout all of our history, because we want to be reconstructionists. We want to be used of God to reconstruct the temple and the city of God in this country that has fallen in disrepair. In fact, the church in our country is at an all-time low. And because of that, the nation has defiantly turned its back on its Christian heritage and has become increasingly an oppressor of the church as it becomes increasingly a polytheistic culture, giving every religion its due except biblical Christianity. And the lesson that we learn from all this is that one must understand that the spiritual moral condition of the church determines the social, political, economic, and moral condition of the nation in which that church exists. So that if the church is strong, the nation is good. If the church is apostate, the nation becomes the church's oppressor. Now, let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Turn to the very first chapter. We're going to give a running an account of this book. There's just so much in it. I hope you'll take it. It's just 13 chapters. I hope you'll take it home and read it, because it is not only a very moving but a very instructive book as for how we are to live the Christian life as the people of God today. Notice in the first three verses, Nehemiah is about his business in the bureaucracy of the great Persian Empire under the leadership of King Artaxerxes. It's late November, early December, 445 B.C., during the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah is in a conversation with his brother, who has just returned from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, being Jewish, is anxious to hear about how things have been going on under Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra. And so the news is distressful. He says that there is great distress and reproach in Jerusalem because the wall is broken down, its gates are burned with fire, and you know back in those days a city without walls and without gates is open to be overrun and plundered by any nation that desires to do so. So, in verses 4 through 11, when Nehemiah heard those words, it says he wept and mourned for days. He understood the theological implications. He loved that city. It was the capital of God's people. And so when he heard it was in such disrepair, he mourned and fasted and prayed. In fact, not only was this man a great leader and a politician with great courage and integrity, but Nehemiah was a man of prayer. There are 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah, and 11 times in those 13 chapters it is said that Nehemiah prays. 11 times in 13 chapters. And it would be a good study to go back this afternoon to this week and see if you can pinpoint all of those prayers, some of which are less than one verse long. But he goes to prayer. This report drives him to pray. And notice the characteristics of his prayer there in verse chapter 1 and verse 5. Let me read it again. It goes down through verse 11. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today and granting compassion before this man. I wish we could spend the whole time just on this prayer. It's a model prayer for Christians. It's the way we ought to just naturally pray whenever we pray. How do we pray? We normally sit down when we have the opportunity, and the first word that comes out of our lips is something like, Gimme. I need this. Lord, give me this. I have this need in my life. I pray that you'll fulfill it. And so the entire prayer is, for all practical purposes, gimme, 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 gimme. That's not the way the great prayers of the Bible go. In fact, there are several things that take place in this prayer before Nehemiah gets around to saying, give me something. And even then, it's just the give me is only one line long. It's a model prayer. The first thing he does, even though the crisis is real, the first thing he does is take time to adore God. There's three parts to this prayer: adoration, confession, and supplication. Adoration of God, confessing of sin, and supplication to God for various needs in your life. And the first thing he does is he adores God. Now, how do you adore God? Well, how do you adore your wife? You adore your wife when you tell her what it is about her that you love. And that's the way it is with the Lord. You adore the Lord when you just simply take time in your prayer to tell God what it is about Him that you love. He says at the very beginning, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. He's simply telling God what He loves about Him. And no sooner does he start thinking about God than he starts thinking about himself in the light of such a great God. So the next thing he does is confess his sins. He realized how far short he falls of that God to whom he prays. And so he cries out for forgiveness for himself. Now notice the tone of this prayer. He prays with the word we. I and my father have sinned. Forgive us. We have sinned. And you see, he has this sense of unity and of communion and of solidarity with the people of God, even though he's praying by himself. And that's an important thing for us to remember. In our prayers, it's important for us to say, Lord, I thank you for this. I need that. Please help me. But also, when you're there by yourself and nobody else in the room, be sure to use words like we and us and our. Because you, as you pray, you're a part of a body, and whatever that whole body experiences, in some way you experience and you share in the joy or in the sorrow. So he adores God, he confesses his sins, and then after forgiving his sins, he asks God for something. In one line, in verse 11, the last part, he says, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before the king. Now, even this petition was not ultimately for himself and for his own comfort and for his own convenience. He said, Lord, I'm going into the great king Artaxerxes to get permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the holy city, your city. And I pray that you'd make me successful in all that. You see, even this request had reference to the kingdom of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His concern wasn't even for himself now as he makes this petition. There's nothing of Nehemiah in this. Lord, I pray that you'll make me successful in this mission to rebuild the church of God in Jerusalem. And in doing that, I pray, and I love that last line of verse 11, I pray that you'll grant me a compassion before this man. Now, who's this man have reference to? It has reference to the great king Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. He could have said, and Lord, please, since you're a sovereign God, work it out so that the great king Artaxerxes, who's the most important man in the world, the most powerful man in the world, whom millions of people bow down and worship in fear and trembling, Lord, I pray that you would move the heart of the great king Artaxerxes to look upon my request with favor. But what does he do? He says, Lord, and give me compassion with reference to this man. This man. I mean, everybody in the world trembled before this great king of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah says, Lord, give me compassion and favor in the face of this man. That's all he is. Everybody thinks he's great and powerful. He's a man just like me. He thinks he calls the shots throughout the Persian Empire. And, oh Lord, you are the Lord of history. It governs all the affairs of men. So I pray that you give me compassion before this man. Notice in the middle of the prayer, he also teaches us something important about praying. He says in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember. Now you and I should use the word remember when we're talking to God more than we do, and we'll see more answers to our prayers. He said, remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, and then he quotes Leviticus 26. In other words, he's asked God for something, and then he's humbly asking, reminding God of what he promised. So that this request of forgiveness is based upon a promise that God gave in the book of Leviticus chapter 26. He buttressed his request by humbly reminding God of what he's promised. And that's the power. You read, that's the way Jacob prayed. That's the way many of the great people of God prayed. Learn to pray that way. When you have various requests that you make before God, buttress it. God loves to be won over by the strength of argument, as long as you take your arguments from his word. And so when you ask God for something and say, and remember what you said. Now you don't say that in any kind of, got you in a corner, God. You say that in a spirit of humility. Remember? Remember what you said? Now, you know why most people today don't pray like that anymore? You know why the word remember with reference to God is hardly ever used? Nobody knows the Bible hardly. Nobody knows the Bible hardly. I had a thing complimentary said about my 2-year-old grandbaby the other day by a preacher. Well, it was complimentary to her. It wasn't too complimentary to the other preacher he was talking about. He was in the hospital room, and he said, you know, I just met, speaking to the other granddaddy of this, my grandbaby, he said to the other granddaddy, you know, after talking to your little 2-year-old for the past 15 minutes, she knows more about theology in the Bible than more preachers I know. Now, I didn't say that. Far be it from me. But he said that. I mean, she quotes the fruit of the Spirit. She sings the whole trust and obey. She quotes various other passages in the Scripture. She sings various other things, too. The point is, most preachers today, now that might be a little hyperbole there just to make the other granddaddy feel good, but it's not too much hyperbole. And if we're going to learn to pray and see our prayers answered, there is one secret. We've got to read the Bible more than we do. We've got to know the Bible so that we can have arguments to present to the Lord as to why he should answer our prayer. So, in chapter 2, Nehemiah, in the first 8 verses, goes to King Artaxerxes and asks him for permission to go back to Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting little phrase here I want you to see. He says in verse, the king notices that he's sad. It scared Nehemiah to death because the king doesn't like for people to be sad in his presence. People have died for less than that. So the king asked him what he wants, and notice this interesting little phrase, verse 4. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king. Now right in the middle of this conversation with the king, he's talking to the king and he's talking to God at the same time. He's praying while he's talking to the king. That tells you something about the life of Nehemiah and his personal walk with God day by day. In fact, many of the prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah are simply one-liners. They're just little spontaneous prayers that just burst right out of the heart before God. And that kind of praying being able to pray to God while you're talking to the king. And these spontaneous little prayers grows out of a life of close, personal commitment and fellowship with the living God. And that's what marked his life. And so, the king gives Nehemiah permission to go back to Jerusalem. So in chapter 2, verses 9 through 20, in 444 B.C., Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and 52 days later, the walls are complete and the reconstruction is finished. 52 days is all it took with all kinds of opposition. It took 52 days, according to chapter 6, verse 15, to finish the walls and to put the city of Jerusalem in a secure place. And so he rebuilds the walls. Now, in chapter 3 is a fascinating chapter. You can read it just for archaeology's sake and history's sake, as well as for your own spiritual blessing. It's just read it and look at all the details about the various kinds of people that helped with the wall. Not everybody was enthusiastic. Look at chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 3. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. See, not everybody in Israel was going along with this. Then look at verse 8. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. So you got these guys with no calluses on their hands whatsoever who make perfume and gold rings going out here and participating, building these walls, these rock walls, from every area of life. And just out of interest, look at all the various things it says about what was in the city at that time. In verse 11, the last part it says, and they built a section near the Tower of Furnaces. By the way, look at verse 12. Even one man had his daughters out there building the wall. In verse 15, the last part of the verse, it talks about the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. Last part of 16, it talks about an artificial pool. In the last part of verse 19, it talks about an armory. Last part of verse 26, it talks about a projecting tower. And 27, a great projecting tower. And notice that these people were responsible to rebuild the walls in front of their own houses for the protection of their families. Notice the repetitious phrase in verse 21, even the last part, even as far as the end of his house. Last part of verse 23, beside his house. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priest carried out repairs even in front of his house. That these families were responsible for the protection of their families, and so they repaired the walls that were right there before their own household. Now we come to chapter 4, and you see that there was a lot of opposition to rebuilding the walls. And it's important to study the opposition that was given to Nehemiah and the faithful from within as well as without the city, because the real test of character, you want to have your character tested as what you're made of. The real test of character is how a person faces crises and responds to opposition and persecution. Does he melt or does he stand firm? So let's see what we can learn about Nehemiah. And understand now, as we see the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arabs, the Ashdodites making things rough on Nehemiah, understand that behind their opposition is the old serpent himself. Nehemiah understood something that we must not lose sight of ourselves, and that is, whenever the work of the rebuilding of the city of God is advancing, you can bet your boots that Satan will oppose it with vicious and unrelenting attacks. Ezra learned it. We studied that last Sunday. Nehemiah knew that when things are going good in the rebuilding of the temple and the city and the church of God, expect Satan to be relentless in trying to destroy what's being built. One commentator said this, any misunderstanding, any underrating or underestimating of the enemy we fight will be fatal. He is powerful, worldwide, tenacious, ruthless, brutal, persistent, and seeks but one end, and that is the destruction of your soul and of the church and city and kingdom of God. And he has all kinds, a great variety of tricks in his little bag of tricks. The forms that opposition take. For instance, look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let their sin be blotted out before, let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Here you see mockery, intimidation, embarrassment. When you're trying to serve the Lord, Satan will try to make you look like and feel like a fool. They saw this wall, and these Ammonites and Moabites said, "You're going to defeat humanism, as small and pathetic and irrelevant as you are, a small, lonely little group of people in a heap of rubbles?" What was Nehemiah's response? Two things: prayer and persistence in the task. They were trying to intimidate him. What's the purpose of intimidation anyway? To paralyze. To cause a stopping of the work in the building of the city of God so the enemies can ravage it. And notice what Nehemiah's response was. He prayed. He laid the whole matter out before the Lord, and then he just went on working. He didn't pay any attention to what they said. He just kept on. The people were minded of work. Some people were demoralized, but those of us who weren't, we just went on until the work was finished. Now, I want you to notice his imprecatory prayer here. He prays concerning these pagans. He prays that God would return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder, and don't forgive their iniquity, and don't let their sin be blotted out. Probably talking about their particular sin of opposing the temple and trying to keep the walls of the city from being built. He's not speaking here vindictively. He's simply asking God to be faithful to what He promised. That's what a imprecatory prayer is. He's praying that God would not forgive these people, curse them, defeat them, lead them into captivity. Why? Because God said in His covenant, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you." And so he's simply praying that God would be faithful to what He's promised. There's nothing vitriolic about this at all. It's violent sounding to us. And you know why it's so violent sounding to us? Because we're not as God-centered and as consumed with doing God's will and rebuilding the city of God as Nehemiah was. I mean, he was consumed with this thing. This is God's city. They're opposing not me. They're opposing God. And so it was because of this God-centeredness that consumed him that he would pray so vigorously toward those that are trying to stop the work of God. Well, look at verses 7 through 9. You see a different kind of opposition. Now it came about, in chapter 4, verse 7, "Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of the temple went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in..." Well, we'll stop right there. So you see, here's a conspiracy, a deceitful conspiracy. The enemies have surrounded the city. They're trying to infiltrate the city. They're trying to cause a confusion within the city so as to disrupt the building. And what does Nehemiah do? He prays and he keeps on working. He prays and he keeps on working. He sets up a guard. He's no fool. He knows these people have the capability of doing them harm. He sets up a guard, but he prays, commits the whole thing to God, and then keeps on doing what God called him to do. Regardless of what he felt on inside, regardless of whether he was intimidated, he did what God called him to do. Now look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. "Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden..." Now you notice here's a poem. "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space, behind the walls and exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. And here's a great quote in this issue of the Council of Chalcedon. There's a sermon by an old Puritan named David Jones that is magnificent. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, then all of us returned to the wall, each one of us to his work. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here is that the enemy is trying to get the people of God discouraged with defeatism so that they will be neutralized and will think, well, what's the use? We're not going to get the wall built on time. When we do get the wall built, it's not going to be strong enough, and who knows what's going to happen, to try to make them pessimistic. Now, notice the song. I mean, anybody can sing this song. This was on the top 10 that week in verse 10. Here's the song they were singing. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild it. I mean, you sing that every day, you're going to be defeated in your attitude. You sing a song that's oriented toward defeat, and you're going to be defeated and neutralized. Now, before we go any farther, I want you to notice that probably an Ammonite, Moabite, Arab, or Ashdodite wrote that song and then infiltrated in the radio stations of Judah. And you remember what, back in the 60s, what the pagan said? They said, you teach whatever you want to teach in your Sunday school class, just let me write the songs your kids sing. And my songs will win out over your Sunday school doctrine. I want you to remember what music does to people, for good and for evil. The music that you listen to, the music that you sing, shapes what goes on in your heart. Now, what was Nehemiah's response? He kept on working. He scattered defeatism by reminding them of who God is. And look in verse 14. It says, when I saw their fear, I rose up. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Defeatism always is the result of having a God that is too small. And so Nehemiah reminds them of just how great and mighty God is. Well, after rebuilding the walls, he goes to rebuilding the economy in chapter 5. And this is another fascinating chapter. It tells you a great deal about Nehemiah's uncompromising courage, his true character, his decisive leadership, his moral indignation at social injustices that motivated him to resolve them, his compassion for the oppressed, his courage to denounce evil even when powerful men are involved, his consciousness that he worked for the approval of God and his sacrificial generosity. Now, whose character did I just describe? Christ's character. And here you see a Christ-like character in Nehemiah himself. And he makes all these economic reforms. The local and provincial leaders were taxing the people too much. As a result, they had to take out loans to pay taxes. The interest rates were skyrocketing. In order to pay recover taxes and the interest, property was being confiscated. The people were having to sell their children into slavery in order to make a little money to pay taxes and usury. And so Nehemiah comes and says, this whole economic thing has got to be changed according to the word of God. So he rebukes them. He tells the leaders they're accountable to the Almighty God, so he stopped usury. Now, what is usury? Usury is charging interest on charitable loans. He personally loaned people money to pay off taxes and interest. In verses 11 and 12, he gave tax refunds and returned confiscated property. Verse 12, he required an oath that these leaders would not do it again. In verse 14, this governor said, I will take no pay for the whole 12 years that I am the governor of this city. In verse 15, he rejected tyranny like his predecessors because he feared the Lord. In verse 16, he personally joined in rebuilding the walls. No work was too menial for him. And in verses 17 through 18, he personally wined and dined both the leaders and the people to keep them motivated. Now we go to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, down through the first part of chapter 7, we see more opposition. This is practical things we need to learn. The kind of opposition we can expect when we're rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Now, even though this took place so many centuries ago, Satan still uses these tactics today, and some of them are very, very familiar to us. Nehemiah knew how to handle these pressures and this treacherous opposition. And he would let nothing deter him from his mission to restore the city of God. One commentator has said this, so you can understand this chapter. Nehemiah's enemies launched a war of nerves on Nehemiah because they had at last come to see that he was the key to the entire project. Remove him from the scene and the work would immediately cease. So in the first four verses, you see more conspiracies now. From within, Nehemiah is not playing the con game. His response is simple and it's terse. He says in verse 3, "So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work, I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and come down to you. I don't have time to get involved with this conspiracy," he says. I don't have time to get involved in your threats. God's appointed me to this is what we all must say. That God has appointed us to this particular task, and we cannot forsake what God has given us to do. As one commentator said, the best answer to opposition is to keep working and fulfill God's will, and then other people will see the power of God. Then in verses 5 through 9, we see the pressure of slander. Let's read those. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you're rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together.' Then I sent a message to him saying, 'Such things as you're saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they would become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hand.'" Slander is one of the most powerful tools that Satan uses against us, far more powerful than guns and bombs and terrorism. Nehemiah was charged with plotting treason. He was charged with having pretensions for the throne. He was charged with bribing influential prophets to support his revolt in an attempt to discredit him. Now, the interesting thing here is that it was all written in an open and unsealed letter from Sanballat to whom it may be concerned. That these aren't verbal. These are written down on an open, unsealed letter that looks official, that obviously is to be sent to official people, but there's no addressee on the top, and the whole point is that anybody can read this letter and read these rumors, and presumably because it came from such an official source, it is to be believed. And the point was that this letter was a way of spreading these rumors and of destroying Nehemiah's credibility. What did Nehemiah do? Gave a simple denial and prayed. That's all he did. He didn't go into some big campaign. He simply said, "They've invented this in their own heart. God help me. Let's go to work." That's the way to handle slander. And then in verses 10 through 14, you have the pressure of terrorism. This says a great deal about Nehemiah. It says in verse 10, "And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night.' But I said, 'Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now, what's he saying? He's saying they're going to kill you. They're going to try to assassinate you, Nehemiah. The safest place is for us to go in the temple and lock the doors. They're not going to get us there. They won't even think we're supposed to be in there because really we're not supposed to be in there. So it wouldn't occur to them to look in the temple because only the priests can go in there, so we would be safe. And Nehemiah said, so you want me to break the law of God? You want me to go in the temple that you've just said is the safest place because God has forbidden us to go there? Who do you think I am? Such a man as I can't flee this responsibility. I live by the Word of God. And my own welfare and my own well-being are irrelevant to the whole situation. As long as I flee, I'm vulnerable. But if I'm standing doing what God wants me to do, Nehemiah could have said, no one can touch a hair on our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. Then in the last part of chapter 16, you see more pressures of intimidation and subversion, none of which work. In chapter 7, verses 5 through 73, you see a great census. Now, have you noticed in Ezra and Nehemiah all these lists of people, these courageous pioneers that came? By the way, there's 406, for those of you that like little things like this, Dewey. There's 406 verses in Nehemiah. Prayers fill up 46 verses. That's 11% of the book. History accounts for 146 verses. That's 36% of the book. And various lists add up to 214 of the 406 verses, some 53% of the total of the book. So don't just read over these lists. Half of the book is inspired by the Holy Spirit inerrantly is given to us. And of course the reason is because God's people must understand our historical identity. We must understand, have a sense of history, a link with our great past so that we can understand the present. Having a sense of history, understanding where we came from, understanding who we are in terms of God's dealings with us throughout the history of the covenant people of God is essential to living the Christian life. Hebrews 12:1-2 says that seeing we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race of life successfully. Taking into consideration this great history that we as the people of God have, let us run the race of life. That we're not running it by ourselves. We're running it as a part of a great movement that has gone on for millennia where people have faced many of the things we face, worse things, greater things, and God has been faithful to them throughout all their history. Then we come to chapter 8, which we spent a great amount of time on when we, you remember back a few months ago, preached about 10 or 12 weeks on Ezra and Nehemiah, this great Watergate revival where the preaching of the Word of God, the reading and the exposition of the Word of God was used as a catalyst to bring real revival to Israel. And in this way that Ezra preached at the Watergate, you see a model for Protestant and particularly Reformed preaching ever since, where the Bible is read and then the purpose of the preacher is simply to give the sense of the words. It's to explain the Bible. It is to expound what's there in the text. And I like what somebody said one time. Somebody asked if they liked this famous preacher. And the critic said, well, I don't think anything's great about him. All he did was explain the Bible. And that's the model for Reformed preaching ever since. It's the catalyst that where the Word of God is neglected, where the preaching of that Word is neglected, you see the growing apostasy. Where the preaching and the reading of the Word of God is appreciated with great carefulness, there you see revival and reformation. And then in the 8th chapter, we see the effects of the reading of the Word of God. When people are hungry, when people have an appetite for it, they worship God. They love to worship Him. There's a joy that fills their life. There's a remorse for sin. There's rejoicing in God's fellowship. And there's renewed obedience to God's Word. Then in chapter 9, we have one of the greatest prayers, and we spent a great amount of time on it before, too. I wish we had time to spend verse by verse on this great chapter 9. Here's a national prayer of confession of sin. the people of God pray. And they confess their sins of their fathers, of themselves. And notice, this great prayer grows out of their being convicted of their sin by the preaching of the Word of God. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 go together. Chapter 8, the Word of God is powerfully preached, bringing conviction of sin. Chapter 9 is this great prayer of confession of sin. And then when we come to chapter 10, we see this the result of this preaching and of this confessing is in the covenant renewal, in the rededicating of the people to live for the Lord in every area of their lives. And so you have a great covenant, a national covenant in chapter 10 that is signed by all the people in which they pray, Lord, we rededicate ourselves to be your people, to maintain the antithesis between us and the world, to be holy and only thine. And if we are not that, curse us. If we're not that, may all the curses of Deuteronomy 28 fall upon our heads. If we apostatize, may we experience those curses. If we're faithful by your grace, may we experience all those blessings. Do you and I have the faith and humility to pray that kind of prayer? Pray, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to you. We know we're never going to be perfect. But we dedicate ourselves to you to be your people, to be holy and completely and only yours, to walk in the way of your commandments, to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And if we ever apostatize as individuals and families as a church, may all the curses of Deuteronomy 28 fall upon our heads. That's what these people said. And so there was a great dedication service in chapter 12, more or less in chapter 11. Chapter 12, there's a great dedication service at the temple. There's a lot of singing. You notice that in chapter 12 if you read it before? I want you to look at several things. Verse 27. Now, at the chapter 12. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness and hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniments of cymbals and harps and lyres. Verse 29, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers have built themselves villages around Jerusalem, and all the worship service singers lived in certain areas. Verse 31, then I had the leaders of Judah come on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs. Verse 35, some of them had trumpets. Verse 36, they had musical instruments. Verse 38 was a second choir. Verse 40, the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. The last part of verse 42, and the singers sang with Jezrahiah, their leader. And on the day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard. And so over and over you hear about these great orchestras and choirs and singers. And if you look back, chapter 7, verse 67, it says, besides their male and their female servants, of whom there were 7,337, they had 245 male and female singers. Now it's great to have a verse like that in the Bible when you have a wife that sings. Because here you got justification. They not only had men, they had women in these choirs that sing. There was a lot of joy and rejoicing because of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And they reveled in that goodness and generosity of God. And so then we come to the end of the book of Jeremiah, the great chapter 13. We read it at the beginning. I want us to look at it again in conclusion. It's a very moving chapter. It is a practical chapter. Now, what has just happened? What has just happened is the people of God have heard the preaching of the Word of God and submitted to it. They've been convicted of their sins. They have a renewed sense of dedication to build the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the temple of God, the church. So they pray in chapter 9, they ask forgiveness. In chapter 10, they publicly recommit themselves to a renewed effort to be God's people and not let anything turn them aside, distract them, or discourage them, no matter what Satan tries to put in their path. And then in chapter 13, it tells you the details. What are some of the things now that had to be changed in the life of this people that had submitted themselves to the Word of God, rededicated themselves to the Lord to live in the light of His Word? Well, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Some of these are fascinating things. Nehemiah 13. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned that curse into a blessing. The first thing that had to be changed, there had to be the exclusion of unbelieving foreigners. Now, I say unbelieving because there were a lot of foreigners in Israel, and foreigners were welcomed in Israel throughout its history as long as they rejected their idolatry and submitted to the sign of the covenant and committed themselves to the living God and became believers, obedient believers of God. And so here there is the exclusion of unbelieving foreigners from Judah. Now, what's the point? If they're cleansing the spiritual temple. This temple has been defiled. And the difference has been broken down. That difference has to be rebuilt and maintained. The antithesis. Everything about biblical Christianity is antithetical to the way the humanistic world thinks and lives. And it's not a handicap to say that everything about us is different in the way we look at life and the way we respond to life and the way we live life and interpret life and face the future. To say everything about us is antithetical to the way the world thinks isn't a handicap. It isn't something that you should regret. It's what makes us effective and attractive. So that the more antithetical we are, the clearer the difference between us and the unbelieving world in the way we think, the way we live, the way we work, the way we raise our children, the way we preach, the way we worship, the way we bury our dead, and everything in between. The more antithetical we are, the clearer the message of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy is. As long as we're living like the world and compromising in the way we spend our money and the way we raise our children, the way we think, there's going to be a blur to this whole message. But the more different we are, it will be more obvious God has done something in these people's lives. You remember when the walls were finished in 52 days, it says that Sanballat and these Moabites and Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites said, God must be with them. Let's just pull back. Something's going on here that's supernatural. Even pagans saw it. And so if we're keeping the difference clear, they'll see it. And by God's grace, some will be led to Christ. Verses 4 through 9, Tobiah was expelled. Remember, Tobiah was the Ammonite, the pagan. And things had gotten so bad during Nehemiah's absence back in Persia for a while that they cleaned out a room in the temple and let an Ammonite prince live in the temple. And so Nehemiah kicked him out and fumigated his apartment. And because the purity of religion and of the church has to be maintained at any cost. This was particularly necessary with the small little community in Judah at that point in time. If they let things go on, they let the walls spiritually be down, broken. They compromise with paganism. They let a pagan live in the temple of the living God. Then before long, the whole nation will be destroyed again. And beloved, that application to us is when the preaching of the Word of God and when church discipline are neglected, there is no way to preserve the purity of the church. There is no way to preserve the purity of our religion. Where the Word of God is looked upon with distaste and where church discipline is not practiced because either of cowardice or misunderstanding, there is no way to keep the church from going down the tubes. Then in verses 10 through 14, you see the revival of tithing. What had to be changed? People had to start tithing again. They had to start giving a tenth to the Lord. And that always results from spiritual revival. You know, you can understand the history of the United States in terms of tithing. A couple hundred years ago, more, we were a great nation. Churches were strong. Families were strong. The civil governments of the nation and of the city of the states were small. Why? Because all the welfare, taking care of the poor, the sick, the needy, was done by churches, families, and voluntary associations. And all this little government did was to protect you from the bad guys. That's it. So that the power in the United States was in the hands of people who tithed. Then, the civil government started getting bigger and bigger. Started taking care of welfare, people that were sick, needy, and like a great octopus, it has a stranglehold on every area of life. What happened? People gradually quit tithing. And when people quit tithing, nature abhors a vacuum. When people quit tithing, guess what happened? The church was and the family were no longer the strongest and most influential institutions in North America. Increasingly, the civil government became stronger and stronger and stronger as it continued to dominate every aspect of life and to draw from us not just a tenth, but 50% and higher of our income. And so when Christians quit tithing, there was a transfer of power in this country, a dramatic, deadly transfer of power from us to them. And that's the way it is today. And if we're going to bring down the IRS, which I pray we're able to do, if we're to stop abortion, if we are to cause this great octopus of politics to shrivel up in our culture so that we have more freedom, more justice in the courts, more prosperity, more security as a people, there has to be another transfer of power from them to us. And that will not take place until we learn to tithe. You know what the two most common given reasons for not tithing? Now, this isn't a joke. This is true. The two most common given reasons for not tithing. The first one is, I don't make enough money. I have so many bills, I don't have enough to make enough money to tithe. Maybe that's why you don't have enough money. It's because you're robbing God. You know what the second most commonly given excuse is? It's really true. I make too much money. If you knew how much money I made, you would understand that a tithe is an awful lot of money. And I say to you, why do you think you have all that money? So there was a revival of tithing. And then in verses 15 through 22, there was a renewal of Sabbath observance, protective of the state. They were treating the Sabbath like every other day. People were bringing all their wares in. All the stores were open. They were allowing foreigners to come and do business. Everybody was doing business on the Lord's, the Sabbath. And finally, Nehemiah said, this has got to stop if God's going to bless us. Shut the door on the Sabbath. And so early on the Sabbath, the foreigners would sit right outside the door so they get first shot in the morning. They wanted to get there early. And Nehemiah was too shrewd for that. He said, I'm going to use my force against you and throw you all in jail or do something to you if I see you here in the Sabbath. And so they all left. In other words, the Sabbath's got to be strictly kept. And wherever there's great periods of revival, there is a renewal of commitment to Sabbath keeping, keeping the Lord's day holy. It's not a day of work. It's not a day where you get a head start on the week by going and planning some meetings with some of your clients on Sunday so that you can get ahead of everybody else. That's not what Sunday's for. That's breaking the Sabbath. Sabbath is not for play and pleasure and doing all those recreations that's wonderful to do on any other day of the week. It's not a day of recreations. It's not a day of work. It's a day of rest and worship. And that nation is blessed where the Sabbath is respected, and that nation is cursed where it is disrespected. And you know, it is amazing how Christians who know better think they can get away with compromising the Sabbath when observing the Sabbath in faithfulness doesn't fit in with their schedule. And then lastly, and also, the Sabbath was protected by the state. The state is to protect the Sabbath. And then lastly, there things have to change in marriages. They were marrying foreign women. Now remember, this isn't a racial statement. This is a covenantal statement. These people were marrying unbelievers. And they were blending the antithesis by allowing their children and themselves to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But I want, once again, and we made a big deal of this before, but I want to once again show you and explain to you Nehemiah's response. I'm sure he's been criticized for it. Look at verse 23. He says, I saw that Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, that is, idolaters and polytheists. And what was scary is the children of these Jewish people married to non-Jewish people, they spoke foreign languages. None of them could even speak or read Hebrew. What's so bad about that? The Bible's written in Hebrew, but there's more to it than that. And so, verse 25, when I realized that and things had gotten that bad, I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And made, now, this is Christ-like Nehemiah. And made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons or for yourselves. Now, why did he act like that? Is he just, you know, just went off his rocker? Just an outburst of uncontrolled anger? I mean, what's the point here? Why did he do this? The point is that he longed for the Messiah to come. Nehemiah did this because he loved Christ. And he longed for the day when Christ would come and save his people from their sins. And so he didn't want anything to keep that from happening. And for the Jews to no longer speak Hebrew and no longer be in Jerusalem and no longer have any distinct identity meant that that people from whom the Savior of the world would be born would be driven into oblivion and there would be no Savior. I can understand why he pulled out the hair. Because he loved Jesus. And he didn't want anything interfering with the Messiah coming to save us from our sins. Let me make a couple words in conclusion. One practical thing you see from the book of Nehemiah. What is it, does it take to rebuild the city of God? Earnest prayer and hard work. Earnest, persevering prayer and hard, persevering work at the task that God has assigned us. And when we're working hard and praying hard, then we will accomplish things that will surprise us. And God will do things that seem impossible as we trust Him and as we obey Him. The second thing, we learn a great deal about prayer here. Obviously, this revival and reformation under Ezra and Nehemiah had its beginnings in prayer. But now I want you to notice something. The focus of their reformation was not prayer. The focus was the answer to their prayers, which was the restoration of the law of God in the life of God's people. The restoration of God's law, obedience to that law, a return to faithfulness in doctrine and faithfulness in life was the chief effect of that revival as well as the chief reason for it. Because the standard for a society that's in the midst of reformation has always been and always will be the law of God. The problem today is that many of those well-intentioned Christian people who earnestly call the church to serious prayer for revival do not recognize the necessity of restoring Orthodox, Protestant, and Reformed doctrinal foundations, which are the basis for any lasting reformation of society. So then, as important as prayer is to revival and reformation, prayer cannot be divorced from biblical doctrine or anarchy will result. Therefore, let us call the church to prayer for revival according to the standards of the Word of God. And as one has said, may we not equivocate, excuse, or retreat until the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven and earth are given to the saints of the Most High God. May God grant that every form of indolence and ignorance be driven from the church and that she in turn would drive iniquity from our land. To speak of reforming the culture without reforming the arrogantly ignorant and impotent American church is sheer folly. And so what should our prayer be? May God grant us a little reviving in our bondage. In Thy great compassion, O Lord, do not forsake us, for You are a gracious and compassionate God. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years, and in Thy wrath remember mercy. Let us pray. We thank You, our God, for this soul-stirring book of Nehemiah. We pray that You would answer the prayer that we prayed at the beginning of our message. We pray that You would drive the point of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, deep into our hearts and consciences. If we need convicted for any of these things that had to be changed in Jerusalem's life, if it was to be God's city, if we're convicted of any of these things, Lord, may we have the courage and the spiritual strength to make those changes in our own lives. Because we do want to please You. We want to be consumed with You. We want to walk in daily fellowship with You so that we can pray spontaneously and before kings as Nehemiah did. We want to be people of integrity and character who cannot be brought down from the tasks and the missions that You've laid upon us as individuals, as families, as a church. So, Lord, we pray that You would bring reformation to our own hearts, to our own church. May the preaching of the Word of God bring conviction of sin to us. May there be the experience of real confession of sin by us. And may we be moved by Your Spirit to heartfelt, practical rededication of ourselves to be holy and only Yours, so that the difference can be crystal clear between us and the world, so that we might be effective and attractive in bringing the gospel of Christ to lost and dying men and women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.